So glad to see you this morning. Glad to have some visitors with us today, and we warmly welcome you again. We're involved in a study in the book of Acts, and we're making our way through it, an expository study, and we find ourselves in Acts chapter 10, and what was just read and in our reading there. And may I just remind you with that what I've titled on my outline there as the sovereign formulation that begins in chapter 8 and verse 4. What do I mean by that? I mean that God is in control of building his church. You remember the words of Christ concerning that. And these had been forced, these Jewish Christians, which were the original group of Christians around Christ and believing in him, were forced out of Jerusalem by the persecution. And the Christian Jews took with them the word to other Jews in other parts of the then world, and even to the Samaritans, who are the half-breeds, half-Jews, and half-Gentiles from the Babylonian captivity, the descendants of that. Then when we get to chapter 9 and verse 32, we have God begins preparing Peter, preparing his heart to do something that had not been done, which he really wanted to be done. And we found out from the Old Testament scripture that Isaiah 42, that the Jews were to be a light to the world. Well, they weren't a light. And that's one of the reasons the Word of God was taken from them. And a new formulation is going on here that God is doing. And God prepares Peter, and at the same time, we read in chapter 10, verse 1, that he prepares this unusual man named Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion of all things, and the two are going to meet. And in 10:24, Peter meets Cornelius, and we had that in our study last time. And not only did he meet Cornelius, but Cornelius had such a testimony, this unusual man, that his house is full of people that were invited. These are Gentiles invited to hear what this Jewish fisherman has to say. And so what we're studying today is Peter's message. A very important message. God's in control of history. It's his story. And here he is, and we're the recipients of it, moving the Word of God to Gentiles. So, again, Christ is building his church, Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And there's been all kinds of obstacles and all kinds of problems and insurmountable things, but the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he uses his Word, just like back then, he does today as well. James says, in the exercise of his will, James 1:18, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Or we think of Paul in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what we're going to study today. Because maybe someone's here that doesn't have faith. I don't know. I hope that's not the case. But even if you have faith, you're going to get energized in your faith by thinking about what God has done in the past. And it's the same God that's doing things today. He's calling people out of darkness into his marvelous life. So with that, let me bow again, please, and ask the Lord to help me and to help us in this time of worship and being in God's Word together, please. Father, we're so thankful whenever we open your Word, and what an encouragement it is, how wonderful it is. And to read this history of what you have done in the past and recognize you're the same God. Father, even as you blessed these on this occasion, by feeding them from your truth, bless us, we pray thee today. We need thee more than we need anything else, more than our necessary food. Oh, give us spiritual food, Father. Help me to speak. Use this time to honor Jesus Christ and to glorify his precious name. Oh, God, Father, guide us, thou great Jehovah, that we might not walk in darkness, but that we might walk in light, that we might be encouraged and strengthened. Whatever our problems, whatever our trials and difficulties, they are nothing to thee. Oh, help us to get our eyes upon thee. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, over time, we have wrestled finding good Christian tracts. And there's a rack with some tracts out there, and I think all of them are pretty good, pretty decent. We're actually pretty selective about that. And the Herschels have been involved in that. And some of them, the tracts that you find, are quite beneficial, and many, though, are not. They're too superficial, and the difference is whether they are true to the Scripture, because that is the issue with everything. The purpose of us as ambassadors, whether it is in the things that we say or in the things that we write, is to give the King's Word, not our thinking, our responsibility, our purpose, is to proclaim God's truth in our generation. Because God's truth, first of all, it never changes, right? It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's special and unique and supernatural and spiritual. And it alone can transform the life. Now, that being said, you know, the prince of preachers was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I used to wonder, well, why can't, instead of going to all this work of studying God's Word, why can't I just pull out one of his old sermons? I've got, I think, nearly every one of them. And I'll just get up here and read one of his sermons. But you know what? It doesn't work that way. Everything must be tailored according to the audience, the text, the circumstances, and more. We recognize when we look at Scripture that every time the Word is presented, it's not always presented. There's not a boilerplate printout. We see, for example, Paul's message on Mars Hill to Greeks is far different than Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 or our Lord's message to the woman at the well, the Samaritan, in John 4. And however it is formed for the audience, it also must be primarily focused on Jesus. But with that understanding is also something else here. Something else. Something else. There's a dynamic to Christianity that is unlike anything else. And when all the mechanics are worked out, there is still the something else. And what is that something else? Well, we can begin to see it, and I'll get you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 4, I think we don't turn to this enough or mention this enough. Hebrews chapter 4, and you know probably where I'm going, and verse 12. Think carefully about what the writer of Hebrews says here. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both the joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He's not talking about the word of God being words on a page, no matter how nice they are, or carefully crafted, or anything else. There is a dynamic to the Word of God that is living and active and powerful like nothing else. It's of God. It is supernatural. We can't make it plain. Well, we can try to make it simple in our teaching and our instruction, and such we should. But I'm saying to you that it's something that has a dynamic to it that is beyond you and me. You know that the Word is Jesus Christ. In fact, even in this context, if you move into verse 13, when he's talking about this Word that's living and active, and he says, and there's no creature hidden from his sight. We're still talking about the Word, because Jesus is the Word. And the Word that we're looking at here, and I'm not talking about paper, but he is the Word. This is his message, and the Word is about him. And so there is a dynamic associated with this that is special beyond anything else. That's why we meet around the Word. We don't just meet to be religious or something else and have a nice time, even though I do, by the way. But we need the Word. We should be like newborn babes, as Peter says. Yearning, desiring, just like a baby desires milk, the Word of God. Now, today, as always, what I'm trying to say, and with this, and we're not going to spend our time studying Hebrews, even though that would be nice. But as always, it is the power of God that must be working. Now, in our past study, we have seen how God has been working in the circumstances of life to prepare Cornelius and to prepare Peter. And there's been all kinds of obstacles and barricades that have been erected to destroy that and to disturb that, and yet God has brought it together so that Peter might be in the presence of these Gentiles, where he's not supposed to be by the so-called laws of the day, misinterpretation of God's Word. And here he is, also recognizing that, as Christ said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. The me there is the Word. And the Spirit of God must be engaged in that Word as well, or nothing will be accomplished. And with that Word, however it is the mechanics are worked out, and they need to be true to God's Word, is this dynamic that is there. I can recall listening to J. Vernon McGee one time, and he was reading a letter from some truck driver that was driving across the Mojave Desert in the middle of the night, searching the dial for something to listen to stay awake. And he heard J. Vernon McGee teaching the Song of Solomon, of all things. Now, I don't know how in the world you get this out of the Song of Solomon, but this guy was so broken up, he wrote McGee, he had to pull his truck over, and weepingly he repented of his sins and turned to Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So please, with that recognition, recognize that these were prepared of God. In fact, if you look forward a moment to chapter 13 of Acts and verse 48, here is this continued preaching to the Gentiles. In fact, the full turning now, when we get to chapter 13, to the Gentiles. And it says in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. That is, that God was turning his church to the Gentiles. Why? Because the Jews wouldn't listen. And it says, and as many has been appointed to eternal life believed. As many has been appointed to eternal life believed. What's that really saying to us? Who's in charge? God is. And these were prepared of God. When we read in Jeremiah 29:13, that when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me, and I know that context is talking about Israel, but the principle is there. When you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. The seeking soul is combined with what Luke 19:10 says when Christ said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And when the two are joined together, the seeking of the Savior and the Savior seeking God's church is being built. Praise His name. And if anything is to be accomplished, even when the Word is accurately proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is and must be the power of the Word, moving according to God's will. From our standpoint today, it requires prayer. And I want to remind you, brethren, maybe you've got a son or daughter, maybe you've got a husband, maybe you've got a loved one, a sister, an aunt, a grandpa, I don't know, that doesn't know Jesus Christ. Are you praying for them? Are you praying for them? That's the importance, because it must be God's work. You and I can't save anybody. We can't convince anybody of anything. If you, back in Acts chapter 10, if you look back at 33, look at how these people were prepared. It says in the middle of verse 33, "Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord." That you've been commanded by the Lord. These people were prepared. They were hungry for God's truth. They wanted to hear. They had ears to hear. And the problem today, people are dull of hearing. And we need the Spirit of God to work. That's a big deal. I think it's the key above every key. In fact, we may not even get there today. Who knows? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again. I cannot remind you enough of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." That's what makes the difference. "So that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." You can't say spiritual any more times. You can almost get tongue twisted there, because he's showing that all of this is of God, not of man. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." Why does this same message, which makes so much sense, which is so powerful, which is so sharp as a two-edged sword, fall on dull ears and people that could care less? Because the Spirit of God has to be present for someone to be able to receive it and to digest it. Stephen over in Acts 7, he preached a powerful, wonderful message, very similar to what Peter preached earlier in Acts chapter 2. And what did the people do? They put their hands over their ears and they were screaming, and they drove him out of the city and stoned him to death because they could not tolerate that message. Oh, God has to be in that message, working by His Spirit, because man is blind, as Christ says, and unreceptive to the truth. In our text today, these unlikely hearers, Romans, who despised Jews and who were pagans, brought up on all this silly tales and fiction and lies and humanism, a whole lot like today's environment. And yet they have all been prepared of God to receive the message of truth. And so this morning we're going to examine Peter's message to these, and very powerful, very special message, very simple really. But it's all the while understanding that behind it is God working in hearts. And it's the same today. Even as I'm up here blowing and going, if no matter what I say, no matter how correct it is in the Word of God, no matter how important, how necessary, unless God is working here, it won't mean anything to anybody. We'll all go home and eat lunch or whatever, and nothing will be changed. Because it must be the work of God. It must be the work of God. All right. In our text, let's begin. In verse 34, the very important statement here, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Partiality is a word that means favor according to outward circumstances. Let's go over to the book of James, chapter 2, where that really is explained. Hebrews and James, chapter 2. Listen to what James says. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? No Christian should be like the world and treat others because of outward circumstance. In fact, we just read in verse 4, he says that's judges with evil motives, if that's what you do. Down in verse 7, he says, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which they have been called? They're blaspheming the name of God because they're not really judging or thinking like God thinks. That's important. Do you remember how David was chosen of God to lead Israel? Remember, he had all these brothers that were bigger and tougher looking and perhaps handsomer and looked like on the surface that they were more appropriate to be the king of Israel. And Samuel was told, God looks at the heart. You choose that runt one over there, named David, because God looks at the heart. And that's how we're to judge continually. We don't judge by the externals. We don't judge by how a person is dressed. We don't judge by what color someone's skin is. That's about 1/32nd of an inch deep. We judge according to the heart. And we know how the heart is when we listen to a person speak. That tells us what's in their heart. That's what really counts. Who they are inside. Not what they are on the outside. In fact, in John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus Christ says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. God's judgment. Now, by the way, we have to judge all the time. So let's not abuse Matthew 7:1. Where it says, judge not lest you be not judged. That's talking about hypercritical spirit, looking down your nose at others as if you're better than they and you know more than they do, when you've got a log in your own eye and you're trying to get the splinter out of theirs. We're to judge with righteous judgment, with God's judgment. And the more I'm in this Word and take this into my mind and heart, the more I have understanding of what that kind of judgment is. The difference between sin and righteousness. Between good and evil. That's where my judgment is supposed to be. Now the Jews wrongly supposed that being a Jew entitled them to some sort of acceptance before God that other people didn't have. Yeah, they had some covenants and they had revelations and they had laws, but they had the same sin problem. And so they abused every one of those things that were privileges given to them by God because they did not have or share the heart of God. And even God's sovereign election cannot be considered favoritism as James has described it, because it's evil to do such. It is beyond the scope of man's understanding to understand the sovereign election of God, how He chose some out of unworthy humanity. I don't know. And you don't know. But we know it's not favoritism, even from the text we're in. Praise God that He does everything right and good and holy. Now back in our text, Peter says, I most certainly understand. Well, that's a powerful little statement here. It took some doing. You know, Peter's got a pretty thick skull, and it took some hammering into his head, but he understands now. He is seeing the light of God's standard is not ethnic, that all men are naturally condemned as sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or it was, we think of in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So in Christ, all shall be made alive. Remember, Jews were to be a light to the world. Not to despise and hide from the rest of the world and as such hide their light under a bushel, as Christ said. The blessing to the world has to come through Israel. That was what God promised Abraham, Genesis 12:3. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed, not despised. And so, here is this awakening by Peter as these events have taken place and as he's had this vision from God. And here he is talking to Gentiles, and it says in verse 35, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. Every nation, among all peoples, Jews, Gentiles, approval before God is not being a physical descendant of Abraham. But what does it depend on? And he gives some qualifications here. Fears Him, has a true reverence for God, does what is right. This is not man's idea of what's right, but God's idea proclaimed from His Word. This of necessity, therefore, means that this person has to be in tune with God, right? If I'm not in tune with God, if there's not something happening in me to change me, because the Scripture is very clear that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks for God. There's none that fear God. There is no fear of God before man. And so Peter is here describing a man touched by God, if you want to call it that, for lack of a better way to put it, by the Spirit of God. A person whom God has revealed Himself. A person that God is working on. The point being made, He's not saying to these here present to do these things to be acceptable. But that these things reveal the work of God taking place in the life. Is it taking place in your life? Do you reverence God? Is He before your mind all the time? Do you think about every step that you take? Is this pleasing to God? Or not pleasing to God? That's doing what is right. In our Sunday school this morning, we talked about the morality of our country has changed so radically, has in my lifetime. Because this country used to be, even the unsaved, were founded upon the morality of God's precious word. Today, all of that's been denied. When we took it out of school, we took it out of our life, and we're denying it, and we have our own morality, and it's vacillating. It's edition 572, and tomorrow it'll be edition 573. But doing what is right is doing what the righteous judge says is right. And that means a reverence for God. So Peter is talking about the Spirit of God working here in a person, because that's the only explanation when this is true. And this is Cornelius. God was preparing this man. But what does he yet need? Has he arrived? No, he needs Jesus Christ. He needs Jesus Christ. Everybody, in order to be saved, there's only one Savior. No one comes to the Father but by me, says the Lord Jesus. He needs Jesus Christ. And Peter is assuring them that salvation is available to the prepared heart. And that prepared heart is a heart that must accept Jesus. In all Scripture, God is seen as grace sensitive. Don't ask me how that comes together. I don't know. But He's grace sensitive to those who are repentant, are seeking God as Cornelius, trusting God, calling out to God. And all of that we recognize when we understand in the study of the Scripture means that God's Spirit is working. But we can't blame God because the admonitions are there. If you seek me, you will find me. And so we have this whole attitude that must be ripe and present for God to invade the life and the heart and the mind with that which is needed, which is Jesus Christ. And who is that but sola scriptus, Christus? Look at verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, who is that word? Jesus Christ. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. A correctly preached message is not about making you feel good, or me, making you happy and comfortable in your sin, or any of the other silly things that people talk about, having all kinds of healing things and feel-good things and all manner of things that can build you up and make you a rich person. And I mean, all the junk that's going on today is just a bunch of rubbish. The message, the focus of the Word, a saving message is He is Lord of all. And that's what it says here. Christ is Lord of all. Now, Peter is presenting the God of all history. And he is going to show them that it was all of this is mapped out by him. And all of that mapping out of history focuses on one person, the God-man Savior, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And so he begins his message here with substantiating evidence, beginning in verse 37. He says, "You yourselves know." That's very interesting to me because he's talking to these Romans. I suspect a bunch of them probably are soldiers. "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed." They knew about John. They knew about Jesus. They knew about all this stuff. They'd heard about it. You know, they didn't have Fox News, but they heard about it. It was word of mouth. It was the big news of the day, what was going on in Judea and in Galilee. You yourselves know. They knew of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 38. You know of Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. That's the only explanation, isn't it? God was with him. And they knew it, he says. And they knew. God anointed, power, went about doing good. And the issue was God was with him. And Peter says, all they heard about him, in other words, was real. It was supernatural. It was glorious. There's no other explanation. This is not life on terra firma in the fallen world as usual. Not only that, but he says in verse 39a, we are witnesses of all these things. We, being the apostles, the disciples, we are witnesses of these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. That's why I'm standing up here. I'm talking about Peter standing up here, but that's also why I'm standing up here too. Amen. Peter says, I was a firsthand witness of what they may have only heard about or perhaps received glimpses of. Down in verse 41, he says, of this same substantiating evidence, not that he appeared alive to the people, and he says, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. God, again, mapped it all out perfectly so that just the right people at the right time would be blessed to be and indisputable witnesses of the glories of Christ. His life, his actions, even the fact that he ate, so that he's the God-man Savior. He's real. He's not a phantom. With his testimony, all of this is sure. It's a sure foundation. He did rise from the grave. The grave could not hold him. Hallelujah. He's the first fruits of them that sleep. He rose from the grave. Now he's telling these Romans, these soldiers, these pagans, these things that are so very important, and they were important then, and they're important today. Look at the latter part of verse 39. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. In addition to the worthiness of Christ, he is placed in contrast to sinners who unjustly and vilely put him to death. And this is a convincing and convicting display of God's power and of the contrast between mankind and his vileness and wickedness that they would put this man who went about doing good for no just reason, put him to death. And some of very likely of the very ones, they were certainly soldiers, that were sitting there may have been actively engaged and involved in nailing the nails in his hands. And behind it all were the Jews. Crucify him. Crucify him. And so, all the hands are dirty. If you're right down to it, that's the point here. All the hands are dirty, but that didn't stop God, did it? God raised him from the dead. They tried to extinguish the light. They tried to put it out. But God raised him up. My friend, people are still trying to put out the light. But you can't. You can't put out the light. Instead, we're all accountable to that light. That's exactly, I think, what he's trying to get across here. They all knew this. They were aware of it. You don't see in here written anywhere where somebody stood up and said, "Now, wait a minute, do you expect us to believe that?" They knew the word got around that this Jesus had been raised from the dead. They knew in conscience and heart the shame and injustice of this, and they knew enough of the circumstances to be perplexed and uncomfortable. And that's why Jesus Christ would say in John 16:8, the Holy Spirit would come and convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Is it convicting you and me? I hope so. It's still tremble at all this. But if you've never trembled for the first time, you need to tremble for the first time. Only a few physically crucified Christ, yet they know and we know we're all guilty of His rejection. In fact, every time a person sins, it is rebellion against the Holy God. Sin is rebellion. And our guilt is on display. And that's why they crucified Him, because man in his natural condition doesn't want to be told he's a sinner. And so what does he try to do? He tries to kill the messenger. And they killed the chief messenger of all messengers, Jesus Christ. But verse 40 says, God raised Him up on the third day, and granted that He become visible, God raised Him up. And He says in that same context here, back to verse 37 and even 38, that you yourselves know. You know this. You heard about this. It wasn't done in secret, but later that will be brought out. It wasn't done in a corner. All Israel knew. All the whole then immediate world surrounding knew of these things. And Peter says in verse 41b, to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. Peter's giving his testimony here. The same guy that cowered when Christ was going to be crucified, remember, with profanity. Later he will be crucified himself for the sake of Christ, because he knew. He ate and drank with Him. He knew this was true. Christ Jesus as the resurrected God-man is the central message then and today. And please note, where is there anything here focused on man, on our own having more self-esteem, positive thinking, a better life? There are all the other things that people that are outside of Christ want to talk and think about. But it's really the message of Christ that's all that matters. All this stuff is tinsel. It's all going to blow away and burn up. And so Peter explains himself in verse 42 and why he's there talking them. And he says in verse 42, He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the One who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. He ordered us. He had that right. And Peter says, that is what I am doing. And notice he says this person, Jesus, is the judge of the living and the dead. He's the judge of everyone. Whether we're alive in Him or dead to Him. Or whether it's speaking of being alive on the earth or those have already departed at the time. He is everyone, I don't care who we are all accountable to Him. And rejecting or embracing means everything. And what he's doing here is these are boxed in by the message with no possibility of a human remedy. And you and I are boxed in today. The only exit door is the door is Jesus Christ. Man must come to the end of himself. It's not you and I that have righteousness or anything of the sort. We must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The focus of the Bible, the focus of all understanding is on Christ. It must be on Christ. And it begins with a message where He is understood as our judge and the one with whom we have to do. Verse 43, and here we get to the key. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. In other words, everything in the Bible that has ever been written testifies of Him through His name as a conveyance of everything the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, His deity, His work on the cross, His lordship to be obeyed and followed. This is more than acceptance of Him or acceptance of the idea, I guess I'll be a Christian. That's the best show in town. No. It's a taking up of your cross and following Him. It embraces Him as Lord. And faith becomes the essential attitude to those saved. A new driving mindset, it says, in everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. And we could add a qualifier to that, that only those who believe in Him receive forgiveness of sins. But everyone here is not just Jews, not just a special group, but everyone out of every nation and tribe and tongue and people on the face of the earth. How glorious and how wonderful. And you know that faith is the channel God uses to restore our relationship with Him. And so with this whole treatment here is the fact of I have an insolvable sin problem and desperation whereby I have no excuses or I can make no self-effort in order to make myself right before this God. But I don't have to, because He's furnished us a Savior. And that's what He's telling these Romans. He's a Savior for everyone. Thank God for that. We are the recipients of that today. Now, in closing, many sincere people in the name of Christianity have wrong ideas and wrong focus. Because remember that for salvation to take place, God must be at work preparing hearts, and the message must be focused upon Jesus Christ. He's the central figure. And that becomes very personal with you and me, because salvation is personal. And that must be my attitude as in my relationship with Him. Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Is God working in you, on you, and continuing in you? I want you to turn to, in closing, 1 Corinthians 2:2. I've always loved this little passage. Paul's talking about his attitude in declaring the Word of God to these rowdy Corinthian believers. And what does he say here in verse 2 of chapter 2? Let me back up to 1, make more sense out of it. When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I wasn't trying to show off. I wasn't trying to show you how intelligent and how gifted I was to put words and phrases together, and you know, like a unrighteous used car salesman. I know there's some righteous ones out there. It may be hard to find. I wasn't trying to slip one on you. I determined, he says, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Nothing. That's all I want. I don't have some ulterior motive. I don't have something I'm wishing in return. I just want you to understand that you need to embrace Jesus Christ. He's everything. As Colossians 3:11 says, Christ is all. Christ is all. This was Peter's message to these unlikely Gentiles. And the message in that sense has not changed for today. It's not about religion. It's not about half commitment. It's not about having my focus just anywhere that I want it to be. Is my focus on Jesus Christ, or as the song says, I surrender all. I surrender all. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the need, the only hope, the message. And I think most here that I know have embraced this message, and you know it, and that's why you're here. And even if this is a message you think to the unchurched, the unbelievers or whatever, and it is, but it's also a message to us because it's encouraging. Because this message doesn't change. It is the basis of your relationship with God. Hallelujah. He saves sinners. But if you've never come to the realization that you're nothing and He is everything, oh, please hear and believe. There is no other hope for you. You have nothing ahead of you if you don't fully embrace that. Oh, may God give you ears to hear that you might embrace the Savior who will save gloriously, wonderfully, that you might receive eternal life. Please bow with me. Father, we're so grateful for this simple message preached by Peter way back then. A message that glorifies your Son. A message that shows us how you must work in our hearts. We come before you with conviction, but at the same time, we come before you with joy because you do save sinners. Oh, gracious Lord, bless the hearers here and perhaps those in the sound of my voice that might listen via the live stream to the glory of your Son. Oh, thank you that you do your work of saving sinners and that you use your word. We praise you today as we continue to worship you. Help us to do so in truth and in spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen.